Our gracious God, we bow before your eternal throne, thanking you that you are our Heavenly Father, thanking you for our Saviour Christ, thanking you for the power and work of the Holy Spirit in your church and in our lives. And we pray now that this first hour may be truly profitable and that it may be true what we study, so that we may be able to preach and teach it to others, may live by it, may continually find that it reforms all that we do and say. May this series be used to renew and reform our minds and our churches for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 now, and I think I will read this. As people are a little late this morning, it'll help them to settle down. Chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his praise from God. I have applied all this to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Already you are filled, already you become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now, as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. Amazing paragraph that is, isn't it? I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Therefore I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Well, I'm continuing to spend time, as you know, on these first four chapters that are so absolutely crucial for our understanding of 1 Corinthians, indeed the whole Corinthian correspondence. Next week, my leisure time will be over. I shall no longer be able to spend a long time on one chapter. It'll be a bit of a dash next week, but I hope an exhilarating one as we cover chapter 11 in the first lecture and then 12 and 14 in the second and last lecture. However, we won't anticipate that now. We can take our time with this marvellous chapter 4, and we need to take our time because, as far as I can see, it is by far the less well-travelled chapter of these first four. In fact, I would go as far as saying that chapter 4 is all but unknown. There are one or two famous verses, like verses 1 and 2 and so on, but I think, generally speaking, this is untrod territory. That's interesting, really, because as far as I've been able to gather from modern writers and commentators, verse 8 of chapter 4 is in some ways the key verse to the whole letter. I think that's an exaggeration, but it does point, better than any other letter in the whole Corinthian correspondence, to the exaggerated, realized eschatology of many in the Corinthian church. They really did think that already now in this world they'd come to completion, they'd become wealthy in Christ beyond the dreams of any ordinary Christians, and that they were rulers. Historically, this chapter has been famous because of St. Augustine, as you know, on verse 8. I think Paul didn't have this in mind at all, but it is worth, I think, just commenting as we settle down. It's memorable, verse 7, in the history of theology, for the revolution it brought about in the doctrine of grace. In AD 396, in the first work which he wrote as a bishop, Augustine tells us, quote, "To solve this question we labored hard in the cause of the freedom of man's will, but the grace of God won the day." And he adds that this text was decisive. 10 years before the challenge of Pelagius, the study of St. Paul's writings, and especially this verse of Romans 9:16, had crystallized in his mind the distinctively Augustinian doctrines of man's total depravity, of irresistible grace, and of absolute predestination. Well, yes, therefore it is historically of very, very great interest, of course, but I do have to say that Paul had no idea that his words would be used in that way later on. And we shall find that verse 7 actually has something rather different to say than that, however true that may be. In fact, it's a very difficult verse. It was a verse that held me up for at least 3 or 4 days, because I think verse 7 is quite tricky. It seems quite simple. Now, you will have the notes in front of you that do not follow the printed paragraphs of the chapter. I made it rather longer. I put it in a rather more detailed form because I was determined to get at the flow of the argument. It seems to me that this chapter is wholly logical. It's not erratic bursts of shot. It holds together as one whole, and I very much want to get that flow and that argument as we go through it today. So these divisions, of course, are quite arbitrary, but I put them out like this to show us how Paul is continuing his argument, and what a magnificently persuasive arguer he so often is. Now, this chapter fundamentally describes, two different kinds of Christian ministry. That's why I titled today is A Question About Christian Ministry. And if you wanted to encapsulate it in one verse, it would be the contrast that Paul makes in verse 10. What is authentic Christian ministry? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? If you look at these three sentences, it is to be wise, it is to be strong, and it is to be held in honor. That would seem to be absolutely obvious that that is authentic Christian ministry. So the Corinthians argued, and of course they were mistaken. Because authentic Christianity is marked by the three words, foolish, weak, and held in disrepute. But in the name of all that is sensible, how could anybody expect to believe that or teach it? That's the issue in this chapter, isn't it? If you looked at verse 10 on your own, you would say, surely the words wise and strong and honor should represent the authentic work of the Holy Spirit through the Christian ministry in the church. But in fact, it is characteristically Corinthians. And you will need the whole of chapter 4 to show you what Paul means. Let's start then at the beginning. Now, verses 1 and 2 summarize what has been said in chapter 3 about the true pastor teacher. He is, according to these verses, a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. This is the ministry which is judged unsatisfactory by the Corinthians. I won't stop on these two. I think we have covered them a little. They're fairly familiar. A servant of Christ, not precisely here a servant of the Corinthians, because there is the danger, isn't there always, of a church making its minister its personal belonging, either a pet or someone who does exactly what they say. And I don't think Paul has that in mind as the idea of a pastor, teacher, and minister. He is first a servant of Christ, and he only serves the church because he is first a servant of Christ. He has that measure of independence. But more important still, he is a steward of the mysteries, which unreformed Christianity, of course, would love to say were the sacraments, but which, as you well know, is Paul's word for that which was hidden but now has been declared in the glorious Christian gospel. We saw the very measure of the mystery in chapter 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined. All the things that God has prepared for those who love him, hidden in the mind of God, yet, verse 10a, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Those are the glorious mysteries. This is the mystery of the gospel. This is what we are stewards of. So we start with this quite magnificent description of the pastor-teacher. You won't find a finer one, I think, in the New Testament, a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. This picture of a steward, of course, does not begin with Paul. It begins with our Lord himself in the Gospels. I've taken one cross-reference only. It's one that I love very much. And if your fingers are frozen, I invite you to turn to Luke 12:42. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Luke 12:42, who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Now, if the work of the Proclamation Trust has any meaning at all, it's contained in those two verses, isn't it? What are we here to encourage one another to do? We're here, surely, to say to one another, you to say to me, and me to say to you, will you be a faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant who is found at his coming doing just that. That is the work of the ministry, isn't it? Now, the word that is chosen by the Holy Spirit to describe the characteristic of a proper steward is this word, trustworthy. I'm going to use a very earthy illustration, perhaps a little bit too earthy for us this morning, but nevertheless, it was given to me as a young minister 30 years ago, and it stuck in my mind, and anything that sticks in my mind is a miracle. The speaker, describing what it meant to be a steward, said, supposing you were a steward of a master who told you to give him eggs and bacon for breakfast every morning. If you gave him on Monday morning an egg, he would rebuke you for not being a trustworthy steward. It was eggs and bacon minus. Tuesday, trying to do better, you give him eggs and bacon and mushrooms. But again, you are rebuked because you have given him more than he told you to give. On Wednesday, in desperation, you lose your head and give him fish. And, of course, you get a rebuke. On Thursday, gathering your wits together, you give him precisely what he told you to give, eggs and bacon. Now, it's a fairly familiar picture, isn't it? Liberal Christianity presents us with an egg, usually not even that. Corinthian Christianity presents us with egg, bacon, and masses of mushrooms that God hasn't asked us to present. A more radical theology changes the whole agenda and gives fish rather than eggs and bacon. And the Protestant Reformed Christian minister should be careful to give precisely what he's been told to give. Neither more nor less. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, to use a rather more respectable illustration. The word faithful in the old translation is not perhaps a particularly happy one. It has often been used in evangelical circles to describe a good brother who's notably unsuccessful. But it doesn't mean that here. It means that he is a responsible brother, an accurate brother, an honest brother, and a principal pastor. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, precisely describes what it means to be a good steward. Listen to it. Don't bother to turn. You know it off by heart. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and so on. I delivered what I received. That's to be a good steward, isn't it? If we have not received it from God, we have no right to deliver it. And the importance of that is going to come on again and again in this chapter. The Corinthians, by contrast, had moved away from what they had received, that is the essential gospel, and they were now passing on not the gospel, but their own traditions coming from their new leaders. So obviously it's very relevant. They were not faithful and trustworthy stewards. Now we go to verses 3 to 5. And these verses are very, very important. They are a firm refusal from Paul to be judged by the Corinthians. They are the apostle telling the church that he has founded that he is not going to listen to their judgments. Now, we need to be very, very careful here. Does that mean that Paul is too proud to be open to outside criticism, comments by the church at Corinth, or even self-examination? The answer to that is no. He is not turning his back on proper criticism, that is, human criticism. If the Corinthians had written a long letter to Paul criticizing his ministry and done it as human beings, conscious of their own fallibility, I have no doubt Paul would have taken it seriously and asked whether there was truth in it. What he is denying here is a human judgment that claims to be a divine judgment. That's the point. What he is denying here is those who judge as though God has given them the right to carry out judgment that is only proper when Christ comes on the last day. Verse 5 gives the very important clue. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the time. See, the thing that is wrong with the Corinthians is that their clocks are out of time, aren't they? They keep thinking they're living in the age to come. Or rather, that the age to come is now available. And therefore they are claiming to do things now which are before the time, that cannot be now. It's actually very strong if you look at this verse, isn't it? I thought it when I read it just now. Before the time, before the Lord comes, you see. It's inappropriate to exercise the Lord's last day judgment here and now, obviously. Obviously. To claim to be able to discern, as only Christ on that day can discern, to claim to be able to dispense divine insights on your fellow Christians, to pass sentence on lesser Christians, so-called. You see, to claim this is to claim more than an apostle can claim. So look at verse 3. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. You see, that is very rude. They thought they were a heavenly court. He says, no, you're a very human court. Verse 4. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. I, as an apostle, cannot judge, you see. You're claiming to do more than your apostle and church founder. Verse 5 again, your clocks are all wrong. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. So, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, pull the rug right underneath their feet. On the contrary, the end of verse 5, it's when the Lord comes that he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Could it be true, you see, that some of these men who were exercising the prophetic gift in Corinth were telling people the purposes of their heart? See, we've seen some of that fanaticism today, haven't we? People actually coming up to their fellow Christians and saying, I know what is in your heart and life. See, that is God's prerogative alone. He never gives that to men. When he does disclose the purposes of the heart, then, and it's a wonderfully encouraging sentence, every man will receive his praise from God. See, God is not out to condemn his children, but to praise them. And everyone will get the praise that they deserve, but it will be in great contrast to the exaggerated praise and blame that the Corinthians were handing around. First then, first section, apostolic ministry, beautifully summarized in verses 1 and 2, is judged unsatisfactory by the Corinthians, not on any human grounds, but on some claim to heavenly insight. Such is, of course, sheer impertinence. Paragraph 2, verses 6 and 7. The Corinthians are not superior believers because of the new ministries at Corinth. Now, there's a very familiar ploy here, isn't there, that we've all played at times in our frailty. If you want to pull yourself up, the best way is to pull the other bloke down. So the Corinthians, in verses 1 to 5, have brought in the verdict of no as regards Paul. This opens the door for them to bring in the verdict of yes to their new leaders, you see? You have got to bring in the verdict of no to Paul before you can kowtow to the new leaders that have appeared since he left. Their pride, their arrogance, their self-satisfaction, as we already know, lay in their belonging to some smaller group within the church who looked to one particular leader, and we don't know who these leaders were. Paul goes out of his way not to give any clue. There is, as we all know, great room for pride and self-satisfaction in this way. Often, as we know in church history and our own experience, it's quite small groups that claim to follow a particular person. I remember in the 1960s when many of the exclusive brethren groups were breaking up, to the great benefit of the churches, I may say, we received some fine Christian workers from them. I remember going to meet one of the leaders in Reigate of the exclusive brethren that had not come out. But he deigned to speak to me. Normally they wouldn't speak, of course, to a minister of the gospel outside their own environs. And he told me in a lordly way at the end of a short conversation that when I received the Holy Spirit, I would understand things as he did. Now, it is that insufferable conceit, isn't it, that we're talking about here in Corinth. We belong to, whether it's J&D or WK or whoever it is, doesn't matter. That was the way in which they often used to talk in those days. But that particular sin is very widespread. We've all been guilty of it at times, of supposing that because we belong to the group that understood a certain person's teaching, and because that person recognized us as his particular followers, then other people were not sufficiently enlightened to be brought into that inner circle. Now, in order to avoid offense in naming names, Paul is always pointing to himself and Apollos, as he does here. And he says, I apply all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us, by our example, you see, of not doing this, not to go beyond what is written. Now, dear brothers and sisters, an awful lot of ink has been spilt on this phrase here, and I'm not sure that I'm enough of a scholar to be able to discern all the possibilities that have been put forward. It was something of a relief to me after doing an awful lot of study on it to find that the RSV translation here probably gets as close as we can get to the meaning of what Paul intended. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. What is written surely refers here to the scriptures, by which, of course, we mean the Old Testament. We've already had that phrase, for example, in chapter 1, verse 19, for it is written. So it does seem most likely, even though there are some people who still feel it can't mean this, it does seem most likely that what Paul is saying here is that they have set an example of not going beyond scripture. Now, that does seem very likely, doesn't it? It seems very probable, even if we can't be certain, because of verses such as I mentioned just now in chapter 15, verses 1, 3, 4, when he says that he preached Christ's death according to the Scriptures. He preached his resurrection according to the Scriptures. As much as to say, I gave you the full gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, and I wouldn't go beyond that, you see. The scriptural interpretation of the death and resurrection of Jesus was the limit beyond which I could not go. I would not go over it. I wouldn't advance beyond it. I wouldn't add to it. Now, this is a principal way, isn't it, in which the party leaders in Corinth were recognized. They had gone beyond Paul. That, at least, we can be absolutely certain about. Those were their credentials. Paul had preached a gospel, it was too simple, it was inadequate, they'd gone beyond it. Whatever form that took, that is what they'd done. And today's movements, for example, this movement of prophetic speech, surely is showing us how this is done. It doesn't start, you see, by displacing the Bible, it starts by supplementing it, interpreting it. But what begins 10 years ago supplementing Scripture in the end displaces it. If you don't know that, you don't know any church history at all. It's such a familiar pattern and pathway, isn't it? Everybody, of course, will start by expressing respect for Holy Scripture. Nobody expects to win unless they respect Scripture. Why, even the non-Christians like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science want to tell you that they're biblical. For people to tell you that they're biblical today means nothing. We have to say, are you biblical?
And do you supplement that with further revelation of some kind? Then you're not biblical.
And because they went beyond the apostle and Apollos as well, incidentally, they regarded the apostle as characteristically inadequate. But the word they use over and over again is this word weak in verse 10. By the way, I wonder if you're beginning to see how these words are spattered all the way around the letter. It was only yesterday that somebody drew my attention to what we're going to look at next week in chapter 12. Don't turn to it. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. Those parts of the body we think less honorable, we invest with a greater honor. You've often wondered, I've often wondered why he uses that language. But you see, it comes alive, doesn't it, if you've got chapter 4 under your belt. Dishonorable, weak are the words that they are using for apostolic ministry. So it's going to be picked up again in chapter 12. Once Paul's got his bone between his teeth, he doesn't leave it, does he? We know that from many of his letters. So as we go through Corinthians, one of the excitements, I think, is that we keep finding these links that tie the letter together. And, of course, that make it very improbable that these were several letters that somebody tied up together later. Now verse 7, which at first sight seems so simple. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Now, if we take this on its surface, it says, if you are different, remember you received that difference from God, so don't boast about it. And it seems the majority of the commentators take it in that form, to which I suggest the Corinthian Christian would respond over a cup of coffee with a reasonable humility. He would say, yes, we are different from you, and God did give us that difference, and we're sorry if we've appeared to boast about it. Which wouldn't be a very satisfactory conversation, would it? So let's try and look at these sentences rather differently, because I think they pack an altogether stronger punch. Now, there are quite a large number of possibilities. Let me put before you three. I don't claim in any dogmatic way that these are the right ones. But all I want to do is to open your eyes to the fact that Paul is traveling a slightly different direction. The first question is much more likely to be this, and the Greek bears it equally well. Who sees anything special in you? Or, who sees anything superior in you? What answer does that require? Obviously, nobody. That's the answer he's requiring. Second question. Now, Origen suggested this, though he said that he wasn't sure he was right. I suppose, therefore, anybody must say the same. Why do you pretend to have a gift which you have not received from God? Now, it's very possible that this is the way in which the sentence is going, you see. What have you that you did not receive from God, is the question. Have you got something that God didn't give you? Because what God gives, he gives to all. That's the implication, all the way through Corinthians. If you did receive it from God, why do you boast as if it were a human achievement because you followed these particular leaders? A special achievement. Now, if you play around with these sentences like that, and as you know, these short sentences are notoriously difficult to interpret. Just as short sentences between us are notorious. They depend so much, don't they, on the tone of voice, on the emphasis of what has gone before and what comes afterwards. But I would urge you to look at this, you see, because verse 8 almost demands it, doesn't it? Is he really saying in verse 8 that they are filled and rich and ruling? No, he's not. He's saying the opposite. It's irony. And the translator puts in an exclamation mark. Already you're filled? But of course you're not really. Now, if you read back then to verse 7, he's saying, what have you? Who sees anything different in you? The answer is they saw a lot different in themselves, but verse 8 shows that they had no business to do so. Let's then go to verse 8 on its own. I put a third heading, their declared superiority a delusion.
Now here the apostle attacks their self-esteem with grave and penetrating irony. His question means this: is this really your position? And the key word, of course, is the word already. Their clocks are out of time. I've said this already. Already have you found completeness and full salvation? Already have you found a spiritual wealth compared with which the other Christian churches that Paul has founded are poverty-stricken? Already have you found from God a position of rule and authority that allows you to dictate to other churches and Christians what is God's will? Now, those are very penetrating questions today, aren't they? I mean, it is not to speak disrespectfully to say that the Roman Catholic Church has always claimed these three things. Always. Always claimed a fullness that the other churches did not have, a fullness of Christ. Always claimed a spiritual wealth that they wanted to share with their separated brethren. Always claimed a right of rule and authority over the churches. Always. It is simply the classical position. And that fanatics do this on the other end of the Protestant spectrum should be no surprise to us. You see, the moment you look at verse 8 and realize the irony with which he says this, you realize that verse 7 has irony in it as well. That these blessings will be theirs in all the divine completeness and perfection is never in doubt, but not now. And the end of verse 8 is very touching and very telling, isn't it? Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. If it were true that you were reigning, well, that would be good news for us because we could reign too, but our present position is very different. You see the implication? There is nothing that one group of Christians has that the other Christians do not share in. I cannot claim to be part of a communion or a community that possesses gifts from God that the other Christians cannot share in. I do not share in. Because this is such an important underlying current in 1 Corinthians, please will you turn over to chapter 12, verse 26. This is absolutely fundamental to the apostle. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking in the widest possible terms. He's talking about the whole body of God's children throughout the world. And he says this: if any one member suffers, all suffer together. If any one member is honored, all rejoice together. God never bestows his blessings upon one group and leaves the others poverty-stricken, because we are all in one body, through one baptism, through one Holy Spirit. If you don't believe that, you better go back and tear Ephesians 4 out of your Bible. So you see, the point of all this is that the Corinthians cannot be enjoying this rule, in fact, because the apostle is not enjoying it. You see, it goes back both ways. If they were enjoying it, he would be able to come and enjoy it with them. But since he is not reigning, they cannot be reigning either. Which is right, them or him? What Paul refuses to do, of course, throughout all his letters, what we owe to him, don't we? What he always refuses to do is to divide the church into three groups. Or rather, to divide mankind, if you like, into three groups. The lost, the perishing, the saved, those who are being saved, and then the special or sanctified. That is always a distinctively Roman Catholic doctrine. If it is to be found within Pentecostal Christianity, it should be renounced by anybody who takes the Bible as normative. It's a delusion. Of course, it takes a long time to see that. When you're caught up in this as a young Christian, I was for a year, when you're caught up with this with some special group that have discovered some great secret of sanctification which sets them apart from others, you yourself easily suffer the delusion with them. It really does take, I think, quite a number of years in Christian living to realize how hollow these claims are. When you become a much older minister,
You know from experience that whatever people may claim, they have the same sorrows, the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same perplexities as every other Christian. These supermen don't exist.
Not when you sit with them in their homes.
How well I remember the time and place when an old friend who had become a leader in the embryonic charismatic movement 20 years ago pleaded with me for an hour in a library in London to share the rule that Christ was giving to his people. How thankful I am now that I refused, because there is no such rule. There wasn't in Corinth, and there isn't now. Now we go on to verse 9. Genuine Christian ministry, 4, is marked by the cross. Now this is easily the most painful paragraph and the most extraordinary paragraph, I think, in this early part of Corinthians. I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, in our ministry. He's now giving a pattern of ministry as last of all. Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men, and so on. Now, I think the first thing to say about this extraordinary passage is that it is characteristically Pauline. It's not some rock in the sky, some exceptional thing. It's not suddenly as though Paul has been gripped with depression. And just in order, in case there are young Christians here, young Christian pastors here, I would like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 and 11, just to see that this is the norm of his talking. When the problem had got much worse and he had to send further letters to Corinth, he emphasizes this even more. Chapter 4, verse 7. Marvelous passage. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. There is apostolic ministry, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Chapter 6, verse 3. I won't read it, just glance down. As he commends himself to them through verse 4, great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, and so on. It's an extraordinary thing. We are so used to it, you know, we don't realize how extraordinary. I want to commend myself to you. Oh, well, let me see your doctorate. Now I'll show you my scars. Well, Mr. Valiant for Truth might have understood this, and Bunyan, but they lived in a different culture from ours. To us, it's completely incredible, isn't it? Chapter 11, verse 21 following, I won't go into now because time is against us, but that's another great passage on Paul's weakness and suffering. Now, what we have here is what Luther called Paul's theology of the cross, which means that it is by the cross that all our ministry, as well as all our messages, must be measured. The Corinthians were the first people to suffer from a theology of glory. They measured all their ministry and all their messages by the reality of the resurrection victory. That was their benchmark. It was not Paul's benchmark. And this distinction continues to divide evangelicals and will go on doing so unless we come back together to the Bible. I remember a preaching conference when we studied some Bible reading notes. And I think this is so important and so difficult to put in a short compass that it'll help me if you turn to Philippians 3:10. We were studying some notes on Philippians 3. And we were asked to study these notes and then to look at the Bible reading comments on them and to ask whether the comments were good comments, justifiable, accurate. And somebody pointed out, which was pretty good because it was late in the evening and we were all rather tired and the work was being rather done in rather a desultory fashion. Somebody pointed out a most dynamic comment. They pointed out that in the notes, the writer had taken verse 10 of Philippians 3 and, without even being aware of it himself probably, had turned it the other way around. The notes had said that we may share in his sufferings in order to discover the power of his resurrection. Now that seems to be so right, but is so wrong. What Paul actually says here, because he is suffering in prison,
is that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection, that he may share his sufferings. That is the benchmark of Christian ministry to the Philippians as to the Corinthians, is the sufferings of the cross. That will mark the ministry and message of the authentic pastor, teacher, and missionary. And he will need all the power of the resurrection to live according to that pattern. The resurrection very largely is in the future. For the present, the way is the way of the cross. Now, nevertheless, having said that, it is very difficult, isn't it, to come to terms with this passage. And Fee is both amusing and, I think, relevant here. This, he says, is an admittedly difficult text to hear well in the contemporary church, especially in Western culture. In fact, one feels a certain dissonance commenting on it while sitting at a word processor surrounded by books and other modern conveniences. What are we to do with the irony of verses 8 to 13? Some would dismiss it as rhetoric. Others leave it in the first century. Paul may have been like that, but so what? Others read it, but are greatly puzzled as how it might speak to them. How does one avoid either guilt on the one hand, because we're not like that, or a martyr complex on the other, in which one loves to suffer? I think that's a very penetrating comment. What are we to do with these words? They seem so far away from us. You may indeed suffer a few pinpricks for your ministry, but can you honestly say that there is anything comparable in your ministry to this extraordinary picture of the apostle in verse 11 and 12 and 13? Well, I want to come back on this and say that in a small measure, I have seen this worked out in people's ministries. I think, for example, of a very great and influential Christian worker working amongst schools in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, someone to whom I owe a great debt and others too. I can recall, as perhaps younger people can't recall, the early 40s, when he was greatly vilified by headmasters of schools in which he worked. He was looked down on by many Christians. He was seen as reprehensible for his work. He was sneered at and decried by quite influential people who should have known better. And he was very widely disparaged. All that's forgotten now, of course. In fact, it would be hard to remember it. But it was true. He's someone now whose praise is in all the churches. I'm old enough to remember John Stott going to take a mission in Cambridge University in 1952, when all the deans and chaplains wrote a letter rebuffing him and asking him not to come. Such a thing would be unthought of today. But I remember it well. I remember the correspondence in the Times when Billy Graham came to Cambridge in 1955, when every kind of sneer was used in correspondence by learned clerics and bishops and the like to malign this man's ministry, which wasn't suitable for a university town. Isn't that the kind of thing that Paul is talking about? I have in my own house pictures from Vanity Fair of Moody and Sankey and Spurgeon. Spurgeon is made to look like a monkey. Sankey is made to look like a sort of music hall minstrel. And Moody is made to look like a moron. If you want to see them, I'll gladly show them to you if you don't know those famous Vanity Fair cartoons. But if you read what is said on the back of the cartoons, there is nothing but disparagement for men whose praise now is taken for granted. I talk as an Anglican. What is it in Anglicanism that you can be sure will be knocked and criticized and put down and outlawed? Well, it is evangelical Christianity always, isn't it? Always. You can get away with almost anything else in Anglicanism except that. Almost anything. And if no bricks are coming through our windows, is it possible that we have subtly ironed out the offense of the gospel? For example, one of the ways in which it's being done today is the word righteousness. One of the great words that Paul uses throughout his writings is now used, the word we use now is justice. If challenged, of course, the person immediately says, he means what Paul meant by justification. But in fact, the impression is given that we mean social justice. No one's going to hurl a brick through your window if you preach social justice. But you'll not be popular if you preach justification by faith and mean it and show what it involves. Now, it's in ways like this, isn't it, that Paul, the supreme apostle, is telling us that genuine Christian ministry is marked by the cross. And if there is no mark of the cross on our ministry, we must wonder whether we've left the patterns of evangelical ministry in the New Testament behind. We don't have, of course, to be martyrs. We don't have to look for days when we are hungry and thirsty and ill-clad. But we do have to say, does the mark of the cross come anywhere near us, or have we deftly sidestepped it? Fifth, the Corinthians urge to imitate Paul's ministry. Verses 14 to 17. Now here I think we see something of the tremendous affection of the apostle for these Corinthians, and a reminder we need constantly that these Corinthians were Christian brothers. We're not talking about people who are outside the Christian pale, not a bit of it. I do not write this to make you ashamed, though they ought to be ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And then rather touching, and also very telling, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. My friends, isn't this characteristic of the modern church? I mean, could not the churches in Eastern Europe say, we have countless guides arriving in every plane? The Western church seems to think we can't get on without them. Now, I'm not saying that all that help is not needed. I'm just saying that sometimes it really makes one pause and wonder, doesn't it? Whether these guides are going to instruct the people in the ways of the Bible, or are they carrying in some special nostrum, some peculiarity? Well, we know that the Mormons and others are there in strength. Someone was telling me of 2,000 Mormons, I think it's in Romania or Hungary, who are going in, you know, these young, attractive students doing their stint. It's a horrifying thought, isn't it? But back to the text here, you see. What he is saying is you can't have many fathers. No, of course they can't. They have only one father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and they know perfectly well who that is. But since he left them, though he's written to them and prayed for them, countless guides have arisen to tell them a better way. But surely as he writes to them, he does have the right to do so. Surely he has the right to say in verse 16, I urge you then be imitators of me. Surely he has the right to say, by your conduct prove your parentage. And he does again what is so very characteristic of him in verse 17. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you to remind you. Timothy is a trustworthy person, that we can be sure of. And he's going to come to bring them into line with what? To remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Do you see how humbling that is? Indeed humiliating. It's a bitter pill, isn't it? Because the Corinthians are above the level. They look down on the other churches. The other churches that Paul has founded, why, they must send missionaries to them. Their leaders must go to bring them into all the riches of Christ. To be told that they are to be brought down from their high horse, and to be brought level with the other apostolic biblical churches is a bitter pill. But that theme has been going on right since the beginning of the letter, wasn't it? Do you remember chapter 1, verse 2? To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's a marvelous statement about Catholicity, isn't it? It means that we all need to realize that we are blood brothers with Christians everywhere who own the same Lord and the same authority and love the same gospel. And woe betide us if we climb up some horse and look down at them as though we possessed something that they did not, because we have a certain kind of orders, whether Anglican or Presbyterian, or because we have a certain kind of baptism, or because we have a certain kind of insight into gifts or whatever. Woe betide us. Come down off your high horse, says Paul. We belong to one holy, universal church. So what is Paul saying to them? He's saying, my brothers, you're not the whole church. You're certainly not the most perfect members of it. What a strange phenomenon it is, isn't it? And we see it today, of having actually very large single churches, and this is something that you see over in America as well as perhaps beginning here, who want to bring all the other churches into line with them. Isn't that an extraordinary phenomenon? As though God has entered our front door and given us things, and then, well, we must go to the whole church to share those things because others have not been given the same blessing. That, again, is, of course, the classical Roman position. But it's sad to see it in Protestantism. Six, verses 18 to 20. God's kingdom brought in by the gospel, not excellent speech. Again, we're beginning to see the line-up here, aren't we? When he's talking about talk here, he's talking about their gifts in speech and probably talking also about their glossolalia. We shall come to that next week. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the brilliant talk, the gifted speech of these proud people, but their power. So their power does not lie in their speech, for we learnt that in chapter 2. Where does their power lie? In the gospel. And last of all, childish Christianity invites discipline from a spiritual father. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And all of you who are fathers, I hope, have spoken similar language in the past. It'll be a sad day when we become so prissy we can't, won't it? I'm thankful that my father spoke that language to me. And that's how Paul speaks to the churches. But he speaks to them like that because they are children. And they ought not to be. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his writings. We thank you for the love that he had for all the churches. And we thank you for the sufferings he was willing to undergo for them. Thank you particularly for this example of his speaking the truth in love, and we pray that both love and truth may bind us together in fellowship this morning. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.